Hello, thanks, Kamal. Terence, I'll be talking, speaking John 18, verse 33 to 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew, or your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" After he said this, he went outside to the Jews and told them, "I found no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." But now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks,
thank you.
Thank you so much, Terence, for leading us in the scripture reading, Sherry, for praying, and for Kamal for leading us so well in the time of worship. For those of you who are new here, my name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church, and I'll be bringing you the Word of God this morning. I just want to make a little note before we continue. As you know, the government has announced the opening and the loosening of measures. A lot of things that we've had to do over the last 2 years in worship has been in adaptation to COVID. And so because things are opening up, you will see some changes over the next few weeks as we try to go back to our normal way of worshiping. So please do bear with us. We are working behind the scenes to make sure that this is as seamless as possible. I wonder if you noticed that Sherry prayed for the AV team. Those are the guys right behind who you don't see very often, but they are essential to the work of the church. And I just want to honor them today and thank them for the hard work that they've been doing, because without them, you know, a lot of things happening here on Sunday would not happen. But do pray along with me for them and for ourselves as we go to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your Word. We pray that as we open your Word and we hear it explained to us, that you would draw near to us by your Spirit. Change us, O God. Comfort us and renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have heard of imposter syndrome? Anyone here? Imposter syndrome. I see your hand, brother. I see your hand, sister. Now, imposter syndrome, for those of you who don't know, is this situation or this phenomenon where you've attained some kind of success in life. People look at you and they respect you. They celebrate you and your achievements. But even though the world recognizes you as somebody great, somehow you have this nagging feeling inside you that you're a fraud, that you're an imposter. That's only the next presentation or the next sermon or the next lesson or the next assignment that's going to expose you for the fraud that you are. That somehow in your genius you have managed to impress the rest of the world, but you're not really as good as you think you are. That's imposter syndrome. Now, if you've ever felt that, you're not alone, because some research shows that up to 70% of people will experience imposter syndrome at some point in their lives, especially among those who are high achieving. Now, I found out this week, now this is new to me, that there is something that's exactly opposite to imposter syndrome. And that's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. Now, how many of you have heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? Aaron, that's very impressive, bro. Yeah. The Dunning-Kruger effect is named after the two psychologists that researched it and wrote it up. Now, what is the Dunning-Kruger effect? It's the opposite of imposter syndrome. That's when you've attained actually very little success in life. Nobody, sad to say, really respects you. Nobody really thinks very much of what you've done. But somehow, you think you're really great. You think you've got it all together. You think you're the best thing ever. So one is someone who overestimates themselves, and one is someone who underestimates themselves. And the two things seem to be as different as night and day. But the reality is, there are the same underlying issues behind both. Now, what are those underlying issues? Number one, both persons, either underestimating or overestimating themselves, don't really know themselves. They don't have an accurate assessment of who they are. But the second thing is, neither of them is really in touch with reality. They have constructed a reality of their own, either overestimating or underestimating themselves, but they're not in touch with reality. And as a result of this, we can make really poor choices and leading to very poor outcomes in life. Now, God is gracious. He doesn't want us to be in a place that we are not in touch with reality and that we don't know ourselves. So what do we do? How do we get to know ourselves? How do we get in touch with reality? Well, we can draw some wisdom from the 16th century. John Calvin, the great reformer in his Institutes of Christian Religion, very early on writes this. He says this, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." Calvin goes on to say, "God is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." By this judgment, he means who we really are and what reality is. Now, why is that so? Now, I don't assume that every one of us here believes in God or is a Christian, but let's say we presuppose that God does exist, and this God is the one who's made everything and everyone. What does that mean? It means that this is the God who defines ultimate reality. He's the one that made you, so he's the one that's truly able to tell you who you are and what the world is. So when we get in touch with this God, when we touch base with him, we are putting ourselves in the midst of ultimate reality. We really get to know ourselves, we really get to know what reality is, and we end up making choices that are good, that are beautiful, and that are true. Now, our passage this morning has Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God himself coming face to face with someone who thinks he knows himself very well. Someone who thinks he knows the world very well. He's a powerful man. His name is Pilate. He's the Roman governor. He's feared by many, and he thinks he's got it all together. He's right here interrogating Jesus, calling Jesus's very identity into question. But as we step through this passage, what will dawn on us is that in the trial of Jesus, Pilate is the one who's put on trial. Because just as he is questioning Jesus, Jesus is questioning him too. Jesus is giving him an opportunity to see, Pilate, you don't really know yourself. Pilate, you're not really in touch with ultimate reality. And Jesus is giving Pilate an opportunity to tap into that reality, to see himself for who he is, and to see Jesus for who he is, to see the face of God, and to come away changed. And as we step through this story, friends, the same Jesus draws near to each and every one of us and gives us that same invitation and choice that he gives to Pilate, to come face to face with who he really is and who we really are, so that we may find ultimate reality and make the appropriate choices for life. So friends, let's look at this passage in four parts: the charge, the challenge, the clarification, and the choice. The charge. Look at verse 33. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And friends, this question is incredibly loaded. Last week, as Elder Joseph preached for us, we saw that the Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to Pilate. Why? They wanted him dead. Why did they want Jesus dead? Because Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jewish people, according to their religion, considered this religious blasphemy. Now, the truth be told, the Romans could care less about blasphemy. They could care less about Jewish blasphemy. That was a Jewish problem. So they would not have killed Jesus for blasphemy. But the Romans were very concerned about law and order. They were very concerned that there would not be rebellion within the empire. You see, during the Passover season, it was not uncommon for strange people to pop up in Jewish society and claim to be the promised Messiah. And what some of these men would do would be to gather a group of people to themselves and incite rebellion against the Roman government. That is what the Romans were concerned about. Blasphemy, not so serious, very serious to the Jews, but not to the Romans. They were concerned that Jesus was someone who would incite this type of rebellion. Now, all of these messianic figures would arise, and the Romans would simply crush them before any kind of insurgency could take place. So, friends, the only way the Jewish leaders could convince the Romans to take Jesus out was to convince them that Jesus was such a person. That not only did he claim to be Messiah, he was gathering to himself followers who would rise up in violent insurrection against the Roman government. So when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's not merely a religious or a theological question. It's a political question. He's basically asking Jesus, "Are you one of these insurrectionists who will lead a rebellion against Rome?" Now, in some sense, friends, it's easy for Jesus to be misunderstood as one of these insurrectionists because he did claim to be the Messiah. He did claim to be the king that God would send to deliver his people. He did claim to be the Son of God. But as you look at the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, Jesus also makes it very clear that he will not establish his kingdom through violence and insurrection. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a rebel. He's not someone who establishes his kingdom by violence. So do you see what the Jews have done here? They've taken something that's true about Jesus. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be the Messiah. But they've bent that truth ever so slightly so that they can accomplish their goals of instigating the Romans to take Jesus out because they don't want to do that themselves. Friends, in this season of Lent, we come to a place of self-reflection and repentance. It's a place of bright sadness. We become face to face with the darkness in our hearts so that the light of Jesus and the love of Jesus can shine through. And in this season of Lent, perhaps some of us need to come face to face with the reality that we do the very same things that the Jewish leaders did. We take the truth and we bend it ever so slightly in order to accomplish our goals in life, our agendas in life. We take the truth, and instead of using it and allowing it to change us so that we are shaped by the agenda of God and the goodness and grace of Jesus, we take that truth, we bend it ever so slightly in order to accomplish our own agenda and our own goals. Friends, let me give you an example. Being a follower of Jesus is all-encompassing. The Bible is a big book. The whole counsel of God calls us to many different things. In the Bible, we're called to sound doctrine. We're called to theology. But we're also called to community. We're also called to evangelism, to missions, to justice, to care for the poor, to living out a vocation in a way that honors God. We're called to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. Now, friends, there are different types of people in church, and there's no one personality that's comfortable with every single thing that the Bible calls us to. Some have a particular bent in one area. But do you ever notice, friends, that you are really uptight about the areas in the Bible that you're really comfortable with? So if you love the Bible, you love doctrine, you love theology, you're really uptight about that. Everybody needs to believe exactly as I do. But you know, when it comes to other things that the Bible is also equally serious about, like your humility, you are a lot more relaxed about those things. We tend to be really uptight with the things that we're comfortable with and really relaxed with the things that we're not. You make those things that you're comfortable with all important, and you downgrade the importance of everything else. Do you see what you've done here, friends? You have done exactly what the Jewish leaders have done. You've taken truth and you've bent it ever so slightly to accomplish your agenda, to accomplish what you want, not what the Bible wants, and not what God wants for you. And in so doing, friends, you shortchange yourself and you shortchange the world. Because the Bible calls you to so much. It calls you to doctrine and theology, but it also calls you to life and evangelism and missions and justice and care for the poor and vocation. It calls you to a life centered in Jesus. It calls you to what Jesus calls an abundant life. So friends, in this season of Lent, perhaps we need to come face to face with the reality that we do take the truth of God and bend it ever so slightly to accomplish our own agendas rather than the agenda of God. Instead, friends, we need to allow the truth of God to penetrate our hearts, to shape us from within, to change us so that we accomplish His agenda, accomplish His goals, and live a life that's truly abundant. So that's the charge. Now, the charge is completely baseless, but Jesus takes this opportunity to challenge Pilate's heart. Look at verse 34. Jesus responds to Pilate with a question of his own. He says to Pilate, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about you?" What is Jesus saying? Jesus says to him, I know what the Jewish leaders have said to you about me, but who do you, Pilate, who do you say that I am? Now, why is Jesus doing this? Well, because Jesus is after Pilate's heart. Jesus wants to know, Pilate, are you asking this question sincerely? Because if you are, the answer I give you will lead you to truth, reality, and freedom. Do you have a personal stake in that question? Or are you just adopting what someone else has told you about me and you're using those questions to trap me? Because if you have a personal stake, my answer to you will lead you to truth and reality and freedom. But if you don't, your mind has already been made up, and whatever answer I give you will lead nowhere. Friends, we deceive ourselves quite easily. We tend to think we're really objective. But if you don't have a personal stake in the questions that you bring to God, you already have a certain assumption, you already have a certain goal in mind. No matter what answer the Bible gives you or God gives to you, your mind will bend it in order to accomplish your original goal and your original assumption. Jesus is asking Pilate, do you have a personal stake in what you're asking me? Or is it just merely intellectual curiosity? Is it merely using the information that the Jews have given you to trap me? Friends, when you come with your questions to God, do you have a personal stake, or are you already assuming something and the question is merely meant to confirm what you already know? A couple of years ago, many years ago now, I met up with a pastor friend. I won't tell you who he is. He may not even be in Singapore. And this is a fairly conservative church, a well-taught church. And he told me, you know what, my congregation, they love it. They really love it when I preach to them about the sovereignty of God. And when I preach to them about the 5 points of Calvinism, they love it. They tell me that was a fantastic sermon. And I said, that's a great thing. I wish I had a church like that. But then he went on to tell me this. But when I try to apply that to their hearts, and I start to talk to them about their pride, about their mean-spiritedness, about their propensity just to argue with everybody. When I start taking these things and start to preach to their hearts, that's when they bristle. And then that's when they tell me that wasn't a great sermon. Friends, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the doctrines of grace. But my question to you, perhaps Jesus' question to you, is simply this. Do you have a personal stake in the questions you ask Jesus, in the questions you ask God? Because if you do, the answer that the Bible gives you and the answer that Jesus gives you will lead you to truth, will lead you to reality, will lead you to freedom. But if you don't, you've already made up your mind. And nothing that's ever said to you will change your mind because you've already made up your mind. In this season of Lent, perhaps it would be wise for us to consider, friends, if we have a personal stake in the person and work of Jesus? Is it merely intellectual curiosity? Is it merely something that someone else has told us? Or do we have a personal stake in this? Well, Jesus continues to engage Pilate. He clarifies some things for him. And we move to the third point, the clarification. Look at verse 36. Jesus clarifies two things, the nature of his kingdom and the kind of king that he is. Let's look at the first one. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would have been fighting, servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Notice that Jesus says twice, "My kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus is clarifying for Pilate the very nature of his kingdom. It is not like the worldly kingdoms of this world that had established through violence, force, and domination. That's why he says, "My servants aren't even fighting." Yes, of course, Peter tried to cut off the ear of Malchus. Oh, well, he cut off the ear of Malchus when you arrested me. But what did I do? Jesus says, "I healed Malchus." My kingdom is not established through worldly means, not through violence, not through force, not through domination. No, Jesus' kingdom, my kingdom, Jesus is telling Pilate, is from another world. It is established not by violence, not by force, not by domination, not even by brilliance and politics. It is established by love, by truth, and by service, as Jesus will show us in the weeks to come. So Jesus clarifies for Pilate, "This is what my kingdom is like. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It will not be established through worldly means, not through human brilliance, not through politics, not through violence and domination, but through love, truth, and service." Well, Jesus also clarifies his identity. Look at verse 37. Pilate says, "So you are a king." You see what's happening here in the conversation? Pilate says, "Yes, okay, Jesus, you've told me that your kingdom is not of this world. It's different. It's a spiritual kingdom. But you still have a kingdom. So you're still a king, right, Jesus?" And Jesus answers in verse 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." You see what Jesus is saying to Pilate? He's saying affirmatively, "Yes. Yes, Pilate, I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you think I am." How does he describe himself? He says, "For this purpose, to be a king, I was born, and for this purpose, I came into the world." Do you notice that he says both that he is born and that he came into the world? He's talking about his incarnation. Jesus existed before he was conceived. He was with God in heaven. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:14. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his incarnation. He's talking about how God himself becomes a lowly human being. And so he's telling Pilate, "Pilate, this is the kind of king I am. I'm eternal. I'm unchangeable. But in this moment of history, I have become a lowly human being. I've entered your world, and I've come to bear witness to the truth." Verse 37. Now, we kind of get a bit confused here. What does it mean that Jesus comes to bear witness to the truth? We tend to think of truth merely in intellectual terms. Right and wrong, facts and information. But the word truth here, it has more of the sense of what conforms to reality. So you could also translate this word, reality. Jesus has come to bear witness to reality. He's come to show us who God is, what the world is really like, and who you really are. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. His kingdom is spiritual, is not established through force and brilliance, but through love and service. And the kind of king he is mighty and powerful, but also lowly. He comes and he draws near to show us reality. The reality of who he is, the reality of who we are, and the reality of what's possible if we truly embrace Jesus for ourselves. And do you notice that Jesus invites Pilate into this reality? Look at verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do you see what he's saying to Pilate? Pilate, if you will listen to me, you will be on the side of truth. You will be on the side of reality. You will know who you really are. You will know what the world is truly like. You will make the right choice, and it will be good for you. Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Will you listen, Pilate? Will you listen, friend? Jesus is asking. If you listen, you will be on the side of truth. You will be on the side of reality. You'll truly know yourself. You'll truly know reality. Now, what does Pilate do with this choice? What will you do, friends, with this choice? Look at verse 38. Pilate abruptly ends Jesus' interrogation with a cynical question. What is truth? He completely sidesteps the issue, and he questions the very basis of Jesus' comment. Jesus, is it even possible to define truth? Is it even possible to define reality? And by so doing, Pilate is actually making a truthful and real statement. But he's using that to sidestep Jesus' question. He's using that to reject Jesus and to seal his fate. He's using that and revealing to us that he is not on the side of truth. He's not on the side of reality. Now note this, friends. Even someone like Pilate, who has rejected Jesus, if you continue with the story, still recognizes the innocence of Jesus. He's rejected Jesus, but he can still see, he still has sufficient character himself to say, this Jesus is not guilty. Look at verse 38. I find no guilt in him. Pilate, the one who rejected Jesus, still has sufficient character in himself to say, I cannot send Jesus to his death for insurrection because he's not guilty of insurrection. And friends, that is how innocent Jesus is. Even the person who rejects him still finds him innocent and not guilty. And this person, Pilate, tries to find a way to release Jesus. Because even though he's not accepted him and embraced him, he knows this is an innocent man. It would be a travesty to send him to his death. And so in verse 39, he appeals to a Roman tradition, a tradition that they maintained with the Jews. You see, at Passover, to curry the favor of the Jewish people, the Romans would pardon and release a prisoner at their request. They could request for any prisoner. So Pilate, thinking that he would have a plan to release Jesus, suggests to them, why don't I release to you the King of the Jews, this Jesus? And do you see what's happening here? Through Pilate, God is giving the Jewish leaders another chance and another choice. Will you choose to release Jesus or not? Will you take Jesus or won't you? And what do they say? Verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Friends, the text tells us that Barabbas was a robber. That translation is far too weak. That word robber basically means rebel or insurrectionist. Barabbas was guilty of the very thing they were accusing Jesus of. Mark 15:7 tells us that Barabbas had committed murder in the insurrection. He was guilty of the very things that Jesus was innocent of. And it says here that the Jewish leaders chose Barabbas over Jesus. Through Pilate, Jesus gives the Jewish leaders another chance. Will you take me, or will you reject me? Friends, through Pilate, God gives each and every one of us here another chance and another choice. Who will you choose? Barabbas or Jesus? And friends, in the mystery of God's ways, he uses the terrible choice of the Jewish leaders to bring healing, hope, and salvation to the world. Now, friends, Barabbas, he's the one. He's the one who's supposed to be crucified. He's the one guilty of insurrection. But the one who is guilty of insurrection and murder goes free, while the one who is completely innocent dies in the place of the guilty. And this changes everything for him. Jesus goes to the cross, while Barabbas goes to his freedom. Barabbas, who should have gone to the cross because he is guilty, is released because Jesus, who was innocent, takes his place and goes to the cross. Presbyterian pastor by the name of Jack Miller, he used to like to say this: cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But he also went to say, cheer up. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. What is Jack Miller doing? He's bringing together two very important truths of the Holy Scriptures. You're worse than you imagine. You're a sinner. But at the same time, you're more loved than you ever dared imagine, because Jesus died for sinners like you. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. So, friend, do you underestimate yourself? Do you feel like a fraud, an imposter, all the time? Cheer up. You're worse than you think you are. You're so bad that Jesus had to go to the cross in your place. That's how bad you are. But friends, cheer up, because you are more loved than you ever dared imagine, because Jesus willingly went to the cross for you. And that's who you are, friends. That's who you are. So can I just say gently, don't worry so much about your abilities. Just be faithful where God has placed you. You are loved, even though you're worse than you imagined. My friends, do you overestimate yourself? Feel like you're superior to everyone else, like I do? The truth is, you're worse than you think you are. You're worse than you think you are. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross for you. But the truth is, friends, even in your arrogance, you're more loved than you ever dared imagine, because Jesus willingly went to the cross for you. That's who you are. And when that enters your heart, you find no reason and no motivation to boast in your abilities, because they are all gifts from Almighty God. You find a longing and a desire only to boast in the cross and in the grace and the mercy of God. And you only want to be faithful wherever He has placed you. I came across a poem by Dietrich Bonhoeffer this week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you know, was the German pastor who was part of an insurrection to try to remove Hitler. Now, he was a very brave man, and we tend to have this idea that he was always brave all the time. But some of his poems coming out of prison show us that he was very human. There were times that he had to call himself to attention and to surrender himself to Christ. He wrote a poem called Who Am I? Just a few weeks before he was executed. He wrote this from a Nazi prison, and I'm just going to read an excerpt for us as we conclude. This is what Bonhoeffer says. Am I really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voice of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotism and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others, and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am yours. Who are you, friends? Do these questions mock you? Whoever you are, as you come to Jesus, you know most fundamentally you are His. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we confess our lack of interest, Lord, in you and in spiritual things. We feel so beaten down by all that's happening in the world and in our lives that we find it hard to believe that there is hope, that there is another world, that there is a reality beyond what we see and what we grasp. And yet today, Father, we step into the embassy of heaven. We taste something of what heaven is like here on earth. And you've aroused a certain longing in our hearts. You've made us question. And Father, that's a good place to be. I pray, Father, that you would draw near to each of us, for those who are searching and seeking. And Father, this Good Friday and Easter season would be a time that we close with Christ. For those who are discouraged and who are distant from you, questioning and wondering if there's any reality in what we have heard from the scriptures and seen in Christ, I also pray, Father, that the season of Lent and the season of Good Friday and Easter will be a time that our hearts are restored and renewed as we come face to face with the darkness that's inside, but the most glorious light that shines from above straight into our hearts. So come, Father, I pray. Draw near to each of us today. Draw near to each of us today. We continue to lift up to you, Father, all that is happening around us and in the world. We lift up Ukraine to you over and over again, asking you, Lord, to hold back the hand of evil, to restrain the violence, to let good sense and wisdom and judgment prevail, that peace may reign once again. Father, we pray for our world order as it's being reorganized right before our very eyes. We pray that in all things, Lord, we would place our hope, our security, our future, not in the kingdoms of this world, but in the kingdom of God. And in so doing, friends, Father, we pray that we, as your friends, would be able to step out into the world, displaying the values and the beauty of your kingdom in a very ugly and terrible place. In all things, Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. Our hope is in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.